The phone rings and it's very early in the morning. A voice that can hardly speak English at all but sounds Chinese to you says that they've been given your telephone number by Mark Johnson on his visit to China. And they want your help because they have just got hold of one of the most precious things you can get hold of as a Chinese Christian, which is a copy of the New Testament, borrowed. And they've been tipped off that within the hour, the police are going to raid the house. Now, this Christian had hoped to spend days copying out sections of the New Testament for themselves, but they only have, at most, half an hour. So they ask your advice. They say, please could you tell me one chapter in the whole of the Bible which you think I should copy out. And you have 20 seconds before the pips go. Well, I wonder which chapter you'd choose. For me, unhesitatingly, it would be John chapter 17. If you'd like to turn to John 17, you'll find it again where it was before, on page 106 of the New Testament section. It's a unique chapter in the Bible, and we're going to study it for the next three Sunday evenings. Unique in at least two ways. First of all, it's a unique time in the history of the world. If you look at verse 1, as Jesus, having spoken these words, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. And if you've been following John's Gospel up till now, you'll know that that means that the time of Jesus' death has finally arrived. And the shadow of the cross hangs uniquely over this chapter. It's unique in another way. It's a unique prayer in the records of Scripture. There are many prayers recorded in Scripture, including some other prayers by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, though very brief ones. But John 17 stands apart as the only sustained prayer of Jesus recorded for us. And prayer, as you'll know, if you're a prayer, if it's real prayer, is a window opened into the inner life of the one who prays. So here in John 17, we find a window opened into the inner life of Jesus Christ himself. Here the heart of Jesus is revealed. His heart for himself and his Father, his heart for his followers, his heart for the world. So it's a unique chapter. At a unique time, it's a unique prayer. And as such, this chapter commands our close attention. And tonight we're going to look at the meaning of true Christian knowledge. Then next week we're looking at the meaning of true Christian holiness. And on Easter Sunday evening, true Christian unity. So tonight, true Christian knowledge. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know Justin Moat? Hands up if you know Justin Moat. A lot of hesitation there. Well, you said all depends what you mean by know, doesn't it? I mean, I know Justin Moat. It's great to have him leading the service tonight, wasn't it? And a very popular man he obviously is. But what do we mean by know? And yet, you see, Christian people make this claim about God, that they know God. Have you not made that claim if you're a Christian here tonight? Have you not heard Christians making that claim if you're not yet a Christian? I mean, what does it mean to know God? I mean, they say it's not to know about him, it's actually to know him. But what does it mean? What is true Christian knowledge of God? Well, as we look at these opening verses of John 17, we shall discover two fundamental truths which go to the heart of the knowledge of God. Let's read these verses again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, and he would almost certainly have been praying aloud, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Just as you have given him power over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory which I had with you before the world was made. The first thing then, the first fundamental truth which we discover about the knowledge of God is that it is Christ-centered. We discover, in other words, that great central truth of Christianity regarding the uniqueness of Christ, something under fire at the moment, something we need to hold on to. We find that in verse 3. It's a famous verse, and at least two of the most famous commentators on this verse say that if the possibility of writing footnotes had been thought of when John wrote this gospel, then verse 3 would have been a footnote, they say. Now, as soon as you read that in a commentary, you can bet your bottom dollar that the secret of understanding the whole section lies in the bit that they say is the footnote. Because they're saying it's a footnote because they can't work out how it fits in. Is that not right? So I want to suggest to you that verse 3 is actually, rather than being the footnote that ought to be down the bottom of the page, is actually the key to the section. And yet how do we understand verse 3? I mean, most Christians put emphasis on the verb know, don't they? Certainly how I used to understand it. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Talking about intimacy with the Father, the sort of intimacy which Jesus himself had and which he said his followers would have also once he'd gone and the Holy Spirit had come. Now, of course, that's true that Jesus teaches that in John's Gospel. And I used to think it was the emphasis of this verse until a couple of weeks ago. And then I went back to one of those most basic rules of interpretation, which we should always go back to when we're seeking to interpret Scripture, of to whom is the writer writing and how would his first readers have understood him? That's pretty basic, isn't it? To whom is he writing and how would the readers have understood him? Now, if you're in a fellowship group, you'll know the answer to this, so forgive me if it's repetition. How many, by the way, here are in fellowship groups? Raise a hand if you're in a fellowship. Don't be ashamed. Nothing to be ashamed of. Fellowship groups are what mature Christians go on to after Read, Mark, Learn. I thought you'd like that. Well, you saw the hands, so you can. If you don't understand the next few minutes, you can ask them afterwards over coffee, all right? Well, the first thing we realize when we ask the question, to whom is John writing, is that he's writing to people who know the Old Testament well. And yet people who spoke Greek rather than Aramaic, that is Hebrew. Jews of the dispersion, in other words, of the Eastern Mediterranean, and Greeks and other Gentiles who were attending the synagogues with them. If you flick back to the beginning of John chapter 1, you'll see in verse 17, for example, that's page 87, you'll see that John is quite happy to talk about Moses without any explanation of who this fellow is. He's quite happy to talk in verse 21 about Elijah and the prophet. And yet, over the page in verse 41 of chapter 1, where he refers to the Messiah, he has to translate because that's Aramaic, that's Hebrew. They won't understand that, so he says, that is the Christ, which is, of course, the Greek for Messiah. Now, I met a Jewish young man at the mission in Cambridge in February who had no idea that Messiah and Christ were exactly the same, but that one was in Hebrew and one was in Greek. And these readers, apparently, to whom John is writing, don't realize that Messiah, of course, means Christ, anointed one. So going back to John 17, verse 3, what would these Jewish-educated, Greek-speaking readers make of this verse? In particular, what would they make of the idea of knowing God? Well, the answer is that they would know it well, because they knew their Old Testament, which is full of the concept, the idea of the knowledge of God. Go back, if you will, to our reading in Hosea. It's on page 794 of the Old Testament. The The Lord has a controversy with his people. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Hosea, page 794. It comes at the end of verse 1. Controversy is that there is no faithfulness or kindness and no knowledge of God in the land. And the accused in verse 4 are the priests. With you is my contention, O priest. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you, therefore, from being a priest to me. No, John's readers would know the importance of knowledge of the one true God. What was a shock to them, going back to John 17, verse 3, was how Jesus in his prayer finished the sentence. See, when they'd got as far as, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, they were quite happy with that. The shock was, and that they may know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The people of Israel in the Old Testament, knew God because he had revealed himself by his actions in space and time. But what was stunning to these Greek-speaking Jews and these Gentile converts to Judaism was that there is no knowledge of the one true God without knowledge of Jesus Christ, whom God sent. In other words, that true knowledge of God is Christ-centered. Jesus Christ supremely and uniquely reveals God. Well, if you've been studying verse 3 very closely as we've been going along, you may say, but hang on a minute, it doesn't say what you're saying it says. What it says is that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. It doesn't say that they may know you, the only true God, through Jesus Christ, does it? No, it doesn't, in so many words. But what I'm assuming is that the readers have been following John's argument as he's been going through his gospel. I'm assuming that they have read chapter 1, verse 18, where John repeats a given of the Old Testament understanding of God, where he says, no one has ever seen God. Well, you can't see God and live. Yet the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, that is, who knows the Father intimately, he has made God known. I'm assuming that the reader of John 17:3 also had passed over John 14 on his way and had read in John 14:7-9, if you had known me, Jesus speaking, you would have known my Father also, and henceforth you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Don't understand what you're talking about. How do you mean we've seen God and know him? Jesus said to him, verse 9, have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So in other words, it's perfectly clear by the time we get to John 17 that Jesus had said, you know God through me. It's not, if you like, that we can have a sort of binocular vision of God, and that one of the barrels of the binoculars is Jesus. And if you want to, you can look through that at God, and you get a very good picture of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But if you don't want to, if you just want to look straight at God, you can look through the other one and ignore Jesus. Go some other way. Go out into a lovely mountainside or whatever. No, what Jesus is saying is that it's like a telescope. In other words, there's only one way to look through. And if you shut off the end of the telescope and try and look through, you cannot see God. If you want to see God, you must look at Jesus. He is the unique revelation of God. He's the unique way of seeing God. There's not an alternative way of looking at God. Oh yes, in creation you may have a sense of the fact that God exists, of the fact that he's powerful. In your conscience you may realize that yes, you're not perfect, but you have no real knowledge of God. We live in a day of profound ignorance of God and profound confusion about spiritual realities. As I'm sure you're aware, there's an enormous increase in the occult. We discovered to our amazement that the gardener where we live is a white witch. There's a tremendous increase in the New Age. We were at a party in our square a couple of weeks ago and met a delightful Jewish young couple. And we got talking about religion, Christian things. It's a bit difficult when you're asked what your job is to keep away from the subject. And the wife said that she was, her mother had got very interested in Christian things back in South Africa, and she was now wanting to find out. And she said, of course, I'm looking for God, and I know that God is within me, said she. Well, it's exactly what the Natural Law Party are actually peddling if you look at their manifesto. Did you see the yogic flying. That's right. Did you see it on the telly? Wonderful. The only thing I can think you get from it is a sore backside. But there you go. But amongst the seven stages of consciousness are God consciousness, number 6. Oh yes, you can be conscious of God, they say. I mean, it's just transcendental meditation by any other name. But of course, the God that you know is actually yourself. Because you are, according to them, both the one who knows and the one who is known. No, you don't find God in yourself. But it's not just outside the church that there's great ignorance and confusion on this matter. Inside the church there is as well. So people make extraordinary claims that they know God in the ritual, in the sacraments, in the liturgy, in the singing, in the ecstasy, in the so-called worship. Now that's ignorant. And there's confusion too, these interfaith services. I missed it, but I heard that Dick was telling you about one a few weeks ago, where there was just one mention of Jesus in the entire interfaith service. That sort of crept in one of the readings, when instead of reading he, the reader said, oh, by the way, that's Jesus, and finished the reading. But you see what that is, that interfaith service. Let's call a spade, shall we? If there's no knowledge of Jesus, there's no knowledge of God. So there was no knowledge of God in that service. It's not enlightenment to have an interfaith service. It's ignorance, it's confusion, it's mumbo jumbo, it's claptrap. But how should we respond to all this? It's going to be a battle on our hands, isn't it, in the coming years, as we live in an increasingly pluralist society. In fact, a society more and more like New Testament days. We needn't fear what we're facing. Well, if we're Christians, then it's going to be by a Christ-centered approach. If ignorance of God is the great disease, not whether or not you can get the economy of the country right, then knowledge of God is the great cure. And how can God be known? Well, not by looking inside myself. Not by looking up at the stars. Not by trying to find a guru or some group. But by looking at Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world, the true revelation of God. What God is like. So verse 6 of John 17, I have manifest your name, that is your nature, to the men you gave me out of the world. They know what you are like, my Father, because I have shown them. So more and more we must be firm on pointing people to Jesus Christ, speaking of him, his life, his teaching, his miracles, his claims, his death, his resurrection. He has given his words, just as he gave them first. If we look at verse 8 of John 17, I have given them the words you gave me. And they've received them, and they have now passed them on to us. We have the words of eternal life through the scriptures. Encourage people to read John's gospel. We'd gone straight to this party I was telling you about at our neighbor's from our overview, our final study in John's gospel in our fellowship group. And we had been looking at this question of to whom is it written, and what sort of people were they? And of course, they're Jews who are as yet unpersuaded that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And within half an hour of finishing the study, there I was talking across the square with a Jew who was as yet unpersuaded that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. So, I mean, even I'm not that thick. Even I knew what to tell her. Read John's Gospel. It's written precisely for people like you. Or maybe you're not a Christian yet. Maybe you're unconvinced. I remember bringing such a chap to one of John Chapman's talks last year when he was over. It was a Tuesday lunchtime, and I remember this chap who studied philosophy at Oxford. I'm not going to mention the boat race. He'd studied philosophy at Oxford, and we were I could take you to within 3 feet of the spot we were standing at over there, just beyond the piano. And John Chapman wandered in our direction. I introduced them, and John said to this friend of mine, so how are you getting on with all this? Sorry, it's Justin who can do it. I'm sorry, Justin. I'll come up and do your impersonation of Chapo. And this friend of mine said, well, I've been searching for a long time, really, but I haven't found yet. And John said, well, that does surprise me. Where have you been looking? Look at Jesus Christ. That's where you'll find the knowledge of God. If you're not yet a Christian tonight, read a gospel. Read John's gospel. Take it home. Write down your questions that occur to you. Bring them to your friend who brought you tonight or whom you know. Now, the first fundamental that we discover here in these verses about the knowledge of God is that the true knowledge of God is Christ-centered. Now, the second thing that we discover is that the true knowledge of Christ is cross-centered. In other words, we're looking now at the centrality of the cross. We were thinking of the uniqueness of Christ, that true knowledge of God is Christ-centered. We're now looking at the centrality of the cross. The true knowledge of Christ is cross-centered. We'll read these verses again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him power over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory which I had with you before the world was made. As we thought earlier, the time has come. The cross has arrived. And Jesus prays, glorify your Son. And how is God going to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ? Well, we know from verse 5 that it's going to end up in heaven, back in heaven from where Jesus came. But it's going to be via the cross. The hour has come. And again, if you've been reading John's Gospel, if you've been following the argument up to now, these last 5, 6 chapters, 12 to 16, have all been focusing on Jesus' departure via the cross. Now, remember the readership. Who are they? Greek-speaking Jews and Gentile members of the synagogue. Now, what would their reaction be to all this emphasis upon the cross of Christ? Well, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that for a Jew, for a man to be hung up like that, for a man to be executed and hung on a tree, means he's under God's curse. In other words, it is a scandal to the Jews. And that gives us, you see, the reason why John writes this whole book. Flick over to John 20:31, where he states it most clearly of all. What he needs to persuade his readers of is that they would believe that Jesus, the one who was crucified in shame under God's curse, that he is the Christ, the promised King, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the rub of John 20:31. And as you read these chapters leading up to John 17, you see how John stresses again and again that rather than the death of Jesus Christ on the cross being a shameful thing and a stumbling block, it is in fact a glorious thing and the starting block for life that is truly life. Rather than being a scandal, the cross is a handle on the door of heaven that we may open it and know God. And in this particular section of John 17, we see how Jesus is, in verse 2 in particular, referring back, it seems, to God's great plan of redemption. Literally, just as you have given the Son power over all flesh in order to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. Before the world was made, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed an amazing rescue plan. The Son would come to earth as a man, would complete the work of rescue on the cross. And in verse 4, Jesus prays as if it's already completed. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Then he would return to his Father and his former glory. And so he prays, verse 5, Father, glorify thou me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world was made. And as part of this plan, the Lord Jesus was to be given authority over all mankind, just as, verse 2, you have given the Son power over all flesh. And with that power and authority, the Son would grant eternal life to those God has given him. Verse 2b, to give eternal life to all you've given him. And what is that eternal life? Well, if you're reading John's Gospel from start to finish, you know that John has already defined eternal life as rescue from God's punishment for our sins. And here he gives the purpose of that rescue. We have been rescued and plucked from that so that we may know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So you see, verse 3, rather than being a footnote, is actually the focus of our redemption, the focus of this whole section. So true knowledge of Christ is cross-centered. It understands why he came to this hour. It understands how this is a matter of glory, not of shame. And how Jesus, having been glorified and raised to the Father's right hand, then brings glory to his Father as he gives that eternal life to those the Father's given him. As he applies the benefits of his own death. So you see, knowledge of God isn't a feeling that the Christian has. No, knowledge of God means not just to see in Jesus Christ the supreme and unique revelation of God, but also, crucially, it is to see in Jesus Christ the rescue, the redemption of God. It is to realize that the cross is indeed at the center of God's purposes and our faith. And it's something that we must make sure that we never grow out of if we're Christians. I don't know if you watched any of the FA Cup semi-finals this afternoon. Maybe you're not a soccer fan, so excuse the reference to football if you're not. But you know, it's an extraordinary game, isn't it? It's this round ball, and these men run about this field, and as far as I can work out, the object is you kick it straight. That's one very important thing. Another very important thing is that when it's kicked to you, you stop it under control. In fact, I'm not sure there's much more to it than that, is there? When you boil it down, it's very simple, it's very basic. And in fact, you think I'm mocking football, don't you? I'm not. I'm just telling you that if you don't kick straight, or if you don't stop the ball properly, then whether you're Liverpool Football Club or whoever you care to mention, you're going to have a lousy game. And people are going to write you off as hopeless. You don't actually grow out of kicking the ball straight and stopping it under control, do you? That's all that there is to football, really, with one or two little frills and extras, like goals and things like that. But if you're going to be a first class, if you're going to be the best footballer in the land, you've just got to kick the ball straight and stop it under control. There's a little running involved as well, but that's sort of secondary. Now, the basic skills of knowing God, of being a Christian, involve the centrality of the cross of Christ. We never grow out of it. We never get beyond the basic skills. We just have it better understood, better grasped, more central in our thinking. So you see, it is the daily experience of the Christian to return to the foot of the cross, to realize once more what it is, what it's for, why Jesus had to die, what eternal life is, life that means rescue from our sins. You see, when John defines eternal life back in John 3, that famous episode with Nicodemus, let's turn back if you would for a moment on page 89. Nicodemus wants to know what it is to be born again, to have this new life from above. And Jesus takes him to this picture of Moses in the wilderness, the substitute, the replica, lifted up. And as you know from reading on in John, that this speaks of Jesus' death. And Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son of Man lifted up will have eternal life. This life is a life having been rescued. He's talking about redemption, liberation. And we must never grow out of that as Christians. We must always have the cross central in our prayers, in our thinking, day after day. That's why we have the Lord's Supper, until Christ returns, to remind us of the centrality of the cross. Or maybe you're someone who doesn't yet know God. You're not yet a Christian here tonight. Well, I hope you've seen that knowing God is not a question of philosophy. It's not a matter of logic or speculation. It's not something hidden inside us. No, first of all, we've got to see that Jesus Christ is the true revelation of God. We've got to see that knowledge of God is Christ-centered. But we must go beyond that. If we are to know God, we must see that the knowledge of Christ is cross-centered. I was speaking with someone at Channel 5 this Thursday lunchtime, and I said to him, why aren't you a Christian yet? I've known him long enough, don't worry. I've known him at least a couple of years. And I said, why aren't you a Christian yet? And he said to me, well, I'm still haven't found the strength within me to become a Christian. Now, he'll never find the strength within him to become a Christian. It's not within us that we look for the strength to become a Christian. It's outside us that we look. And where do we look? It is to the cross of Christ. That is where the power lies. That is where Jesus took Nicodemus when he wanted to know how to be born again. So do you want to become a Christian? Then you must come to the cross of Christ and understand it. Then you will know Christ. Knowing Christ, you will know God. May God grant that knowledge to us all. Let's pray together. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Father, please help us, if we're Christians, to focus upon Christ and upon his cross. And if we're not yet Christians, help us to see Christ, to understand his cross, that we too may know God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.